Communion with God series last week, we saw how mankind forsook communion with God. At creation, there was a wonderful communion that God established with man, communion of giving and receiving between God and man. God initiated it all, having given to man a world full of good things for life and for pleasure, a glorious constitution as one that was made in the image of God, and a marvelous social order patterned after the Trinity. And man was to respond to God's grace by receiving all of these blessings and responding back to God, giving and receiving, so that both were giving and receiving one to another. Man was to return praise and thanksgiving for the world of good things that was given to him. He was to reflect God's glorious image back to him and to all of creation, within all of creation, through obedient living. And he was to live in the society that God had established with loving service to his neighbor, showing his love to God in practical ways by pouring out his love upon his neighbor. But instead of abiding in this marvelous relationship of communion with God, we saw that mankind listened to an invitation from Satan to break this communion. He fell into the miserable consequences of broken communion with God. This is what we looked at last week from Genesis 3. But I told you that we would return to Genesis 3 again this week and look at how God graciously comes to restore man's communion. This is something that only God could do. God had to be the one to take the initiative to restore communion, because man had broken the terms of God's covenant, and there was nothing that man could do to make that right. The sentence was, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die." There was nothing that man could do then to change that death sentence. It was all in God's hands, and it was of His mercy, of His divine decision. If He wanted to leave mankind to perish, there would have been no injustice about it. If He wanted to restore man, then He would have to be the one that would make the way, provide the way. You should never fall into the error of thinking that salvation is our initiative. It's not. We were completely helpless. Neither should you think that it was something that God was somehow obligated to do in order to be just. It was an act of pure mercy and grace, wholly undeserved. Salvation is not of man, but it's of God and of the free grace of God. Compare this with what we saw last week concerning the fall. The fall was not initiated by God. It was initiated by Satan dealing with Eve and Adam following her. But restoration is God's initiative. Because restoration is something that God initiates, the message of restoration is about what God does. Last week we looked particularly at what man did. This week we look particularly at what God does. So let's read Genesis 3 with that in mind, considering what God does. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this evening. There are three restoring actions here that I want to focus on today. First, the restoring action of God's rebuke. That's a part of restoration, as we've seen recently in Matthew 18. Second, the promise of God, as he promises salvation to the man and his wife. This is the promise that God will make right what has been made wrong. Third, he promises atonement for the man and his wife. This is the basis of forgiveness. God must do all of these things to restore communion with us. He does it in both a corporate way and an individual way. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we read Genesis 3 and we look at it, we need to see what God was doing in these passages for all of his elect people, not just for Adam and Eve. The restoring actions that occur here are for the entire elect people of God. In a sense, they are for the entire human race, though not every individual in the human race is elect. But God is restoring mankind to himself here. And he takes these actions that we see in the garden. So they are actions for us as God's people today, just as much as they were for Adam and Eve. At the same time, salvation is an individual and personal matter. So that God does, though he takes these actions for all the covenant people, this salvation must be brought to us as individuals. We as individuals must be rebuked by God. We must hear his voice, showing and exposing our sins. We must hear God's promise and believe the promise of restoration that he has given. We must have the benefits of the atonement of Jesus Christ applied to us as individuals through faith, as we believe upon God for what he has done in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this account of restoration tonight, we should look at it in this covenantal manner. Is that which is done for us all corporately, and also that which we must appropriate as individuals. This is where, though, in this great account, is where God officially set forth the way in which he was going to deal with fallen mankind. Our communion with him will not be perfected until the last day when all of these things have been completed that he promises here. But it is right here in Genesis 3, at this point in the history of the world, what Genesis 3 talks about really, that God's restoring purpose was revealed to our fallen race for all time after this. It began here, immediately after the fall. So let's turn now and look at these three things that are revealed in this great account. First, God rebukes the man and his wife. We saw last week how they were ashamed after they fell. As is so often the case, after he sinned, he realized how foolish and wrong he had been, and he wanted to go and hide. We often see our sin much more clearly after we have committed it than we do beforehand when we're tempted. I spoke to you about how this hiding from God continues to this day in various ways. Some choose to hide behind legalism. We looked at the Pharisees this morning. They try to prove that they're really a good person because I keep all the rules, even though they're not really living for God. Some try to drown their guilt by abandoning themselves to their fleshly appetites and desires, whether it be food or drink or sexual misconduct, whatever it may be. Still others, by getting lost in their career and their calling, we find thousands of ways to try to hide from God, to try to set ourselves forth with our fig leaves on. It's something that we're really not. But God, in His mercy, comes to rebuke. He comes to speak through those fig leaves, to expose us. He confronts us. This is mercy. Because God, when He rebukes us, He makes our hiding unsuccessful. We realize when God rebukes us that we've been like the 2-year-old that has the toothpaste all over his face and all over his clothes and hands and everything. And he hears his mother coming and he shoves the toothpaste back in, that he wasn't supposed to play with, back in the cabinet and acts like nothing happened. And then she comes and there he is with the toothpaste everywhere, looking innocent. And that's how we are with our fig leaves. We realize when God rebukes us, we don't have any place to hide. When He shows mercy to a sinner, He won't allow that sinner to live in the delusion that God doesn't notice or that God doesn't care. He came to Adam with a call. Where are you, Adam? What are you doing, Adam? Adam had no recourse but to confess. I hid because I was naked. Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? See, he goes direct. Adam couldn't escape the call of God, and nor can any sinner that God has chosen, because God in His mercy comes to that sinner and rebukes him. He was doing this for the whole human race here, showing us how He was going to save people. This call to Adam is the call to the whole human race. All subsequent calls after this are rooted and grounded in this call. Where are you? What are you doing? What has become of you? The call echoes through all the ages. Some hear it in their conscience. What is my life? Why am I here? What have I done? Some hear it through a friend that comes to speak to them about the Lord God and about what His Word says. Some hear it through God's ministers of justice. When they get on the wrong side of the law and they're called to account, God uses policemen and judges to call sinners to account. They represent God. Some hear it from the disapproval of their friends when they have lied to them or when they cheated them or whatever it may be, and their friends come to them and expose them. Some hear it in the hour of trial and affliction when their whole life seems to be falling apart at the seams, and they begin to question and say, what is all of this about? And they search and they begin to find that the problem is within themselves. Ultimately, all the elect hear this rebuke of God. One way or another, all those God chooses to restore hear His call and find that they cannot avoid it. The call haunts them. Wherever they go, it haunts them if they are elect until it breaks in and they admit that they are naked before God. There are some who are not elect, and the call for them only haunts them. But it doesn't draw them out of their hiding. It doesn't bring them to make a true confession. They may make a partial confession, but they're never broken. They're never brought to nakedness before God. They continue to find ways to dodge the call, to avoid it, to justify themselves, to keep it from really reaching the heart. But for the elect, the fig leaves are of no avail. God, in His great mercy, comes to them and He lays them bare. Then, once God has exposed them with His initial summons, then He directly rebukes them. He brings forth a confession from us by asking us directly, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? all of our reasoning, all of our excuses evaporate. The issue is clear now. It was raw disobedience. That was what Adam and Eve learned. That's the problem with the whole human race. We have disobeyed the living God. We have rebelled against Him and gone independent. Of course, we see them play the blame game, just as we so often do. As we saw last week, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Many people today blame Adam when they hear that he's our representative. But you need to simply face the facts of what you are, that you are not right with God. For the one who is not right to complain about how he got that way is not the point. The issue is that you are that way. You need to be forgiven. You need to be restored. You have sinned against the living God. You have made heaven and God has given you all things in heaven and earth. He has made all of these things. And you are an offense to Him because you're not grateful. Because you have defiled His image that He has given you. And because you've not loved your neighbor. Sin is your problem, and sin is the problem that you need to be concerned about. Blaming others for how you got that way doesn't solve anything. The problem is what you are. The problem that must be faced. So in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, God simply rebukes each party for his sin. See, the buck got passed all the way from Adam to Eve to the serpent. So God starts with the serpent and then works his way back to Adam. He just hits each one of them with his rebuke. He charges each one with his own sin. And each hears God's rebuke. But that's not all the Lord does. As a part of this rebuke, there is also chastisement that is given. And this is part of God's restoration too. In His mercy, He rebukes them with a sentence of chastisement. You see the sentence that He passes upon each one. To the serpent, there is the sentence to crawl about on his belly and eat dust from now on. We have no idea what the serpent was like before the fall. But we can speculate a little bit here. We have some idea, perhaps, because the serpent, Satan, is also called a dragon. And we could suppose that he may have been in the form of a dragon at this time with wings and legs and whatever. And then he's reduced to the life of a serpent. Whatever the case, he is sentenced from this point on to crawl on his belly. It may be supposed that the serpent was sort of the head of all the animals before this. Notice that he is compared to the cattle and said to be cursed more than the cattle. That points to the fact that all the animals were cursed when the serpent was cursed. The animal kingdom was cursed when the serpent was cursed. And that's why animals are subject to suffering as we are. But there is more that is said to the serpent. We are told also that his seed will be crushed by the woman's seed. Now, I want to deal with this in a few minutes. So we're going to come back to that. But let's go on from here first and see how Eve and then Adam was given a sentence of chastisement. The serpent was sentenced to crawl around on his belly. To Eve, God promises difficulty with her children and with her husband. God says that He will multiply her sorrow and conception, the pain involved in bringing forth children. Now, we have a lot of things today in our society and our technology to relieve a lot of that pain that women have, to alleviate it. But we must never minimize the difficulties that women have had all through the ages in bringing forth children. Millions have died giving birth to children. And even more children have died in the birth process, bringing great grief to their mothers. And I believe that this curse refers to more than the physical sufferings alone of bringing forth children. What greater sorrow does a mother have than the sorrow that comes from rearing children in a fallen world that turn and rebel against them? The ungrateful son or the ungrateful daughter, the strife and discord that goes on in the household because of sin. And then if not that, even if a child is faithful, then mothers often have to see their children suffer in an ungodly world because they are righteous. Even as the mother of the Lord Jesus was pained when she saw her son taken and crucified before her eyes. All because she had taken and eaten the forbidden fruit. And then there is the further difficulty with her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband, and yet he shall rule over you. The construction of this verse is exactly the same as that description of sin that is given to Cain in Genesis 4:7. There it says in Genesis 4:7 of sin, its desire, God is speaking to Cain, he says, its, sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it, or you should master it. Just as sin wanted to take over Cain and dominate him, so women will desire to have dominion over their husbands. She will see him being foolish, she will see him being selfish, and she'll want to turn the creation order upside down and take the reins. All because these problems, because she took the forbidden fruit without consulting him. She will struggle with this. We all will struggle with authority that is placed over us on account of the fall. Nevertheless, just as Cain was told that you shall rule over sin, so God declares that the man shall rule over his wife. The language is exactly the same. It's in sort of an imperative idea, but yet it's not an imperative, actually. It's like the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you knew this, but the Ten Commandments grammatically are not imperatives. They're futures. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. God is stating them as futures. And so it is here that Adam, you shall rule over her. It can be taken as a command in that way. Or the idea is that there's going to be a struggle there, a conflict because of the fall. The woman will have to live in the tension of being under a man that she's continually wishing that she could rule over because he's not the kind of man that he should be. And if not in her immediate family, then she'll struggle with that somewhere, with kings of the land or with the elders in the church or somewhere there's going to be these struggles. And for the man, there will be a continual struggle to make a living. His chastisement is given here as well. He will be able to provide food, but he'll have to contend with thorns and thistles forever. He will have to struggle and fight to survive, to get by. This will be his chastisement for listening to the voice of his wife, as the scripture says, and eating the fruit which God commanded him not to eat. The ground will no longer be subject to him. The earth will not do what man wants without a great struggle, just as man would not do what God wanted. As he refused to be subject to God, so now the ground will not be subject to him. And then in the end, the ground will take complete dominion of the man with humiliation of death. Man was created to be the Lord over the ground, to subdue it. It will subdue him in the end. Kings will die in the same way that peasants die. The rich will die in the same way that the poor die. The strong, the same as the weak. The great, the same as the small. God's rebuke is clearly not just in words, but it is also with the rod. As Proverbs says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. So God has both. God's rebuke then is contains this chastisement. It's all part of his mercy, though. Chastisement, you see, is a part of the restoration process. David summarizes it for us in his confession in Psalm 119. 119:67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And in 119:71, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now, being that this is written for us in the Psalms that are given for all of God's people to sing, this is much more than a personal testimony of David. It's put in the lips of every one of God's covenant people. This is something that we all say, that unless I have been chastened, I go astray. It is true of all the elect of God. Affliction is necessary for them. This is why we chasten our children, our covenant children from the beginning, because they would go astray if they are not chastened. The truth is, no one would ever be restored without chastisement. But what does chastisement do for us? Well, it serves as a constant reminder to us that we, the whole human race, have rebelled against our Creator. As Paul puts it, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These curses are a constant testimony to us that God is displeased with us, that He is the Lord. They are a constant declaration that He is not pleased with what we have become. And so they are a reminder that we need to be redeemed, that we need to be restored. For those who are elect, these curses, for those who are not elect, these curses are but a foretaste of the wrath to come. But for all the elect, they are an integral part of God's rebuke that leads them to repentance. We may think that just the rebuke itself would be enough for us, but it wouldn't be. It is certain that without chastisement, we would never wake up to God's call. Without death hanging over us, it's something that's going to afflict every one of us. And the afflictions that beset us every day, we would flatter ourselves that we can indeed get along better without God. Can you imagine if there was no death? Like if God had left man on the earth and said, I'll just bring the judgment at the very end. Nobody will even know that this is going to happen. How many people would seek out God and would repent of their sins? We would have the arrogance that we would go forth supposing that we could get along without God's sustenance, that we could get along fine on our own if He allowed us to go without death. That's why God would not allow us to eat of the tree of life, because He didn't want us to live forever. He took away that promise that we would live forever. He said, you're going to die now. There is no doubt that this is so, because even when we have afflictions and death upon us now, we still have that arrogance and that pride to think that we can manage on our own. That given a little prosperity, we begin to swell with pride. And we think that we can conquer and we can subdue the earth apart from the grace of God as fallen creatures, that we can do it without Him. And so you see that the first thing that God did to restore the fallen race was to come to man and to rebuke him with chastisements, that man might know his need for God. The initial rebuke came in the garden, but it echoes through all the ages to this day, calling us to awaken to our fallen condition that we might seek salvation from God. Now, the second thing that God does to restore us is that God promises salvation to us. I mentioned before that when the Lord addresses the serpent, He condemns the serpent and tells him that he must crawl on his belly all the days of his life. But He also speaks something else. Told you I'd come back to that. He talks about crushing the serpent's head by the woman's seed. That statement is found in Genesis 3:15. The Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, first, let me say that this is clearly about more than just a serpent. The serpent was the mouthpiece of Satan. He was used as a mouthpiece and he bears responsibility for this. But this is speaking of much more than hostility between women and serpents. This refers clearly to the promised crushing of Satan's head by the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. The idea here is that Satan, who drew mankind into his own rebellion through craft by deceiving the woman, will end up being crushed by the seed of the woman. The pronoun he that has the seed of the woman as its antecedent in this passage is singular and masculine. In other words, it speaks of a single male who is the seed of the woman that will come and crush the serpent's head. He shall crush the serpent's head. Satan's demise will come from the very seed of the woman that he drew into rebellion. So often God does that. Israel turns to the Egyptians for help and the Egyptians crush Israel. Israel turns to the Assyrians and the Assyrians crush Israel. This speaks of a complete end to the rebellion and ruin that Satan has brought about. The promise has several parts. First of all, there is the promise of enmity. That's right, you heard me right, the promise of enmity. It's a wonderful enmity that God promises here between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. It's a wonderful promise because it means that the whole race didn't stay unified in rebellion against God. When God says to the serpent that the woman's seed is going to be at enmity with your seed, I'm going to put enmity there, He's saying the whole human race is not going to follow along with you, Satan. I'm going to bring out a people that will be opposed to you and what the human race has become by the fall. Such a unity in this with the serpent would have been the worst kind of unity that there could ever be. It's like the unity at Babel, a unity in rebellion against God. God is promising here then that there will be a rebellion of the human race against the rebellion of the garden. Mankind will repent and turn back. But until that final blow is struck, then there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and all who joined in his rebellion, and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and all who are gathered unto him for salvation, opposed to this ancient rebellion. The enmity characterizes the whole world. It goes right through the scriptures. You have it in the next chapter with Cain and Abel. Then you see the enmity with Isaac and Ishmael, with Jacob and Esau, with Jesus and the Jewish leaders. On and on it goes through the ages. It is a glorious enmity because it means that the entire human race was not left in unity with Satan. That's the first aspect of the promise. Secondly, the promise speaks of a great champion that will come forth to the seed of the woman that I mentioned before is referred to in this with the singular pronoun he. The whole history of redemption until the coming of this one is about the coming of this one, just who he is. From Genesis 3:15 on, we know that he is the seed of a woman, that he will continue, that he will come in true human flesh, be a true seed of the woman. From Genesis 3:15 on, we also know that he will have divine power and authority because he will crush the serpent's head and he will deliver the seed of the woman against the serpent, bring them forth against the serpent to triumph. In this way, he himself is seen to be none other than the Son of God incarnate. In seed form, this is shown. It is in seed form until Jesus Christ comes and is clearly revealed as the Son of God, heralded by the angels, that this is God's Son who has come to redeem his people. And though he is a single individual that will crush the serpent, this crushing of the leader of rebellion involves putting down all who are in league with Satan as well, among mankind, all of those who are joined together. Jesus will reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Then the end will come. This leads to the third aspect of the promise, that this champion will bring the whole world into subjugation with God. In other words, not only will the evil be put down, but he will also bring those who are the seed of the woman into full conformity with God's will. They will be perfected in holiness. At the end, there will be no rebellion left. The history of the whole world is about the Son of God bringing this triumph upon the rebellion that was begun in the Garden of Eden. The world as a whole lay in wickedness after the fall, and then God began to restore it right here in Genesis 3. When Jesus came, he is said to have cast Satan out of heaven, and Jesus himself was then given authority over all of the nations where before Israel had been set apart from the nations. He sends us forth to proclaim the gospel to the nations and to bring them into subjugation. And he will reign until this is complete. And then the end will come. It is by his power that Satan will be defeated and that the world will be saved. Yes, there will be tares at the end, but they will be tares who appear to be wheat. The whole world will be brought into subjection to Jesus Christ, and then the end will come. The Son of God will triumph. this is what we have to look forward to. So God brings us rebuke first, and then He brings us promise to restore us. We must repent of our sin and believe the good news about the seed of the woman if we are to be part of this glorious salvation. And now we turn to the third thing that God does to restore us. He provides atonement for us. From what we have seen so far, there would be a great question if we stopped here. How could God call out the ones He has just referred to as the seed of the woman, call them to this glorious salvation, this promise, when they deserve death? They've sinned against God. They've eaten the forbidden fruit. They've been sentenced to die. His holy justice surely demands a complete recompense. They are naked. They've been exposed. Somehow His holy wrath must be appeased. Now we should have, from having seen the promise of salvation that we've already looked at, that this deliverance and crushing of Satan's head and deliverance of the seed of the woman, we should have already have been assured that God is going to do something to deal with the problem of sin. Otherwise, there could be no promise of triumph over evil that is given here, of crushing of Satan's head. The promise of forgiveness, then, is contained in the promise to crush the serpent's head. Because God, in order to do that, to bring that triumph over Satan, has to restore us. But the question, how is that guilt to be removed? Well, the question is answered in verse 21. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The problem, of course, was that they were naked, exposed before God in vileness of their sin, so that they felt constrained to hide. Their own efforts failed them, as we have seen. Our own efforts fail us. We can't bury our sin under legalism or drown it in drink or forget it with our labor. God Himself has to provide the covering. And here in verse 21, we're told that God did provide the covering. It was a clothing of animal skins, presumably an animal that was slain in order to provide this covering. This is the beginning of a long line of rituals that foresignify and hold forth to God's people the sufferings of Jesus Christ in death to atone for their sin. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament are begun here with this slaying of the animal to cover, to atone Adam and Eve. It is important to know that the word atonement means covering. When God made coverings for sinful Adam and Eve, He was providing an atonement for them. Death was the penalty of their sin, so God provided death of an animal to take away their sin. Now, of course, an animal cannot really take the place of a human being. An animal can never bear the pain of eternal hell for a sinner. But this was a graphic, pictorial promise and pledge that God would provide that covering for them. God clothed them. It is even more striking when it is understood that animals were not eaten at this time. They were not eaten until the flood, until after the flood. So the only lawful killing of animals that took place for those hundreds and hundreds of years up until the flood, every animal killing was for the purpose of signifying atonement, presenting it before God, or for self-defense. They weren't just killing animals as a regular course for eating at that time. To set forth the atonement that Jesus Christ would bring, the covering for sin. Soon as there was sin, the sacrifice of animals begun. But this first sacrifice is unique because God was the one who gave them this covering. To show that all the sacrifices that He appointed for them to do thereafter were pointing to the sacrifice that He alone could and would provide. By this picture, God was showing two things. First, that there must be death in the place of sinful man to atone for man's sin. Secondly, that He Himself would provide that sacrifice. Of course, we know now that the Son of God Himself is that sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was offered to take away the sins of the world. And we know that He has done that, and that He has done it quite well. And we should see ourselves as clothed by God. Our sin is covered by God. The atonement has been made. So in conclusion of all that we have seen tonight in Genesis 3, we see that God restores us first by rebuking us, then by promising us victory over Satan, complete triumph over the force of evil, and lastly by providing atonement for our sin. When you consider all this together, you see that it is God who accomplishes salvation. If you want to have communion with Him, you have to look to Him for what He provides in Jesus Christ. There is no other way for man to be restored. Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can return to the Father but through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for Your mercy that was begun in the garden, for the restoring grace that You showed to Adam and Eve right from the beginning, and to all of us who are their descendants. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to look to You and to trust in what You do. Father, we pray that we would hear Your law, that Your rebuke would come to us and it would strip us, and it would leave us without any excuse and without any place to hide, that it would pull us out of our hiding and strip off all of our fig leaves and leave us open and naked before You. Your Word has that power. We look to You, Lord, to send Your Word forth to accomplish this in ourselves and in the people that we love. And Father, secondly, we pray that we would embrace Your promise, that we would look and see that You have promised a triumph over evil, that You have promised that Satan, the leader of evil, will be crushed, and that all of those who cling to Him will be crushed with Him and devoured by Your wrath, that You will come forth, and that, as we sang earlier in Psalm 18, with that earth-shaking thunder and lightning and wrath and curse, and that You will put an end to our adversary. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to believe in this promise. And thirdly, we pray that we would see ourselves only as being able to be covered by the covering that You provide. Father, that we would look to our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for our sake, as our covering and nowhere else. Deliver us, Lord, from all of our other coverings that we would employ. And may we trust in Jesus alone, who is set forth to us here in Genesis 3. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your goodness to us and for Your abundant mercies. We pray that You would give us sweet fellowship now with one another, and that You would encourage us as we eat our food together, that You would bless the food to our bodies, and that You would refresh our spirits in the communion of the saints. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.